Okay, welcome everybody. Just a couple of announcements before we get going here tonight. Dan will be preaching next Sunday morning in Muncie, and so keep him in prayer as he has been invited to preach again down there. And the 3rd of October is going to be the next Walk for Life along the Golden Strip. We've been invited to participate again this year, so we plan to be there at 2:30 on the 3rd of October. So anyone who wants to join us is welcome to do so. Buddy, before we get going tonight, would you open with the Lord's Prayer, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forget debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. That was the model prayer that the Lord gave to his disciples when they asked him how they ought to pray. So it is a framework for the way in which we can boldly approach the throne of grace. This closing section of chapter 4 of Hebrews, we might entitle it, Hold Fast and Come Boldly. It has to do with the revelation of the word of truth, the gospel message to us, but also the reminder that our Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest who's gained access for us to that throne of mercy and grace. So Dan, would you open up tonight with hymn number 671? Amen. The word of the Lord is a convicting word, but it is also a converting word. But for the unbeliever, it is a condemning word. And this reminds us then of the power of the word of God, even as it is spoken of in this passage as a two-edged sword. It is effective not only for the one who proclaims the word, but also for the one who hears it. Dan, would you read this passage tonight? It's Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 16.
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Amen. Thank you. This passage reveals some very important things about the scripture, but also about prayer. And it's a continuation of the exhortation of the previous chapter and a half or so, a warning against unbelief. And one of the best ways to counter unbelief, the best way to forego the doubts and the distractions that this life can often give us, is to fortify ourselves with the Word of God. And thus, we need to prayerfully consider it, to meditate upon it, to memorize it, to read it regularly, individually as well as regularly assembling together in worship and in the public exhortation and exposition of the Word of God. But this verse 12 starts out with the observation that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. When it says quick and powerful, perhaps a better rendering of the Greek word there would be living. And powerful might also be rendered active or mighty. This then has an application not only to the revealed word, specifically to the gospel and its message of good news, but even more generally to the whole revelation of the Word of God. Ephesians 6 verse 17 tells us, enlisting those components of the armor of faith, that we have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this sword that is referenced here in Hebrews 4 is the Word of God. It's a two-edged sword. It's quick and powerful. It's mighty. It's living. But the fact that it can be described as living not only has application to the effectiveness of the Scripture as illuminated by the Holy Spirit, but it is also personified in the Logos himself, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's spoken of prophetically in that way in Isaiah 49 verse 2. Where the revelation to the prophet said that he hath put in my mouth that like a sword. And then in Revelation 1 verse 16, he's pictured in that, in the midst of the candlesticks, standing in heaven among his people. And out of his mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword. So this is a reference to the effectiveness of the Scripture, but also the effectiveness, as we read the personification here in this passage, a personification of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because as it goes on to describe the fact that it is powerful enough to cut asunder the soul from the spirit and the bone from the marrow. This is speaking of the ability to cut not only the visible, but the invisible. When it speaks of cutting asunder the soul and the spirit, this is a reference to separating the natural from the spiritual, from the eternal. Unlike the animals, which do not have the eternal spirit, man has been created at a higher level. And we have body, soul, and spirit. or body emotions and the eternal spirit. And this then separates us from the rest of creation. But this reference here to the power of the Word of God is a reference to the fact that He's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Whether we're talking about the Word of God and its effectiveness, or whether we're talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, both have the ability to cut through natural appearances, the ordinary deceptions that we can sometimes disguise, that we can sometimes fool even our closest friends or family for a time. But God cannot be deceived. The scripture says He is not mocked, and He will not be deceived. Just as He read the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of the Pharisees, as He recognized that outwardly they were very religious. They named the name of God, and yet He called them hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchers, vipers, because He understood their true motives. They were interested in power and influence, presenting themselves as good people. But inwardly, the scripture says they were at enmity with God. They served not the God of heaven, but their father, the devil. And therefore, just as the Lord Jesus Christ understood the motives of the scribes and the Pharisees, so too on that great day, He will be the judge who is the discerner of truth. He is the one who will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. And it is He who will hold all accountable. Jeremiah chapter 17 speaks of the fact that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet, this passage gives the answer. There is one who can know the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But on a level perhaps similar to that, but less final than the final day of judgment, the Word of God has the same power. As we read the Scripture, as we look to it for a revelation of truth, if the Holy Spirit of God gives us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, then we shall indeed have the response that God intends. For the Word of God is a convictor. It can convince us of our sin. It can cause us to realize that we are hopeless, that we have no possible way of earning salvation. Our good works could never be good enough for a holy and righteous God. We don't see that from our culture. Our culture would have us to believe that there's many ways to heaven. It doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're a pretty good person. But the Bible says if we violated one of His commandments in thought, word, or deed, then we are guilty of them all. And therefore, as we focus upon what the Bible says as to the nature of sin, the nature of man, as contrasted and compared with the nature of God, we see that we fall far short, and we have no eternal hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Scripture is a convictor, but also the Scripture is a converter, because it is through the revelation of the Word of God, for those who have the eyes to hear, or the eyes to see and the ears to hear, it is that which converts. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And thus, it reveals to us the true identity of the one who is able to save to the uttermost. Not only is it a convictor and a converter for the Christian, it is also the comforter for the Christian. as we have come to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that he has given us his Spirit, the other third person of the Trinity, another comforter to indwell us, to seal us, and to teach us all things. To bring to our remembrance those truths of his revelation in the times when we need them. Even as we undergo persecution, he told us not to consider in advance the things that we will say. He will give us those words in those times as we're called before kings and magistrates. But he's our comforter. He's the one who gives us peace, the peace that passeth all understanding. But all those things are indeed blessings to the Christian. The Word of God also has a negative aspect because it is the condemner of the wicked. For the unrighteous, it is the Word of God which exposes sin and guilt. We're told that in that day that it is God who will hold accountable for every word, every idle word spoken. And some have gone to rather sensational extremes to illustrate that. They suppose that perhaps at the judgment day that something like unto a movie of our lives will be displayed on a giant screen in heaven. And that there will be a revelation of all the words and all the thoughts ever spoken or ever thought here on earth. Whether or not there's something that literal does not negate the fact that God himself knows all of those things. Nothing can be hid from his understanding, from his knowledge, from his sight. We see that here in this passage too, that every creature is made manifest. That we are naked and open before him. And what that basically means, or what it literally means, that word manifest might be better rendered that our head is held back. The picture here is very much like a sacrificial lamb ready for the slaughter. The animal's head was bent back and the neck was exposed so that it might be slaughtered. And this is a picture of the precarious position that the wicked are in. Everything is naked and open before him. Nothing can be hidden. There can be no deception, no deceit. There's no slick attorneys to get the unrighteous off the hook on that great day. And thus, the Word of God has that effectual power to reveal our sin, to convince us of our guilt and our wickedness. But the next verse is a comfort, because despite that hopeless condition that we would find ourselves in our natural state, dead in trespasses and sin, worthy of the righteous judgment of Almighty God, but we have a high priest, a great high priest, not just an ordinary high priest like the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood, but one who is absolutely perfect. He didn't just bring an animal sacrifice to make atonement for our sin. He shed his own precious blood that we might have hope and that we might have eternal life. And this great high priest that is spoken of here, it's spoken of in a sense of a double negative. It says we have not a great high priest who is not familiar with our infirmities. In other words, a positive way of saying that same thing is that we have a great high priest who knows our infirmities. And this then is an assurance to us of the effectual nature of that great high priest. The Old Testament high priests had to tie bells around the hem of their robes so that if they went into the Holy of Holies without adequate confession, without adequate preparation, there was a possibility that they could be stricken dead. And if the bells stopped jingling, then they would know to pull on the rope that was tied around the ankle of the high priest, and they could draw him out. And then they could continue the ceremonial law with one who perhaps was more prepared. But this high priest that is spoken of here needs no such alternative plan, no such second option. He is the great high priest. He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he didn't need to bring an animal, a sacrifice without spot or blemish. He was the one without spot or blemish, the one without sin. And therefore, he makes intercession with us. But we receive comfort from the knowledge and from the understanding that this great high priest knows our infirmities. He was tempted in every way, such as we are, and yet without sin. So when we encounter difficulties, when we encounter sorrows, when we encounter sicknesses, when we encounter any kind of betrayal, when we are faced even with temptation or persecution, Jesus Christ knows all about it. And this then gives us the confidence to run to Him with our prayers, run to Him with our problems, because we know that He not just has a listening ear, but that He was tempted in every way such as we, yet without sin. He serves as our perfect example so that we then can have that great mediator, that advocate, that intercessor to intervene for us. He has promised that if we look to Him, if we bring our temptations to Him, He will provide an avenue of escape. We need not think that we have to face the temptations or the snares of the devil alone. He is our advocate. He's our mediator. The once and for all Savior, the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So this then gives us what this passage then says is the ability to hold fast, the exhortation to hold fast our profession. The earlier part of the chapter and in the previous chapter spoke emphatically of the need to resist the temptation to unbelief. And as we recognize the effectual power of our great high priest to intercede on our behalf, then we can have the perseverance, we can have the confidence to know that our salvation is not dependent upon our willpower, not dependent upon our commitment to doing good, but we have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has intervened for us, who has interceded for us with the Father. And He tells us that none can pluck us out of His hand, just as none can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And this is a double reassurance of the security that we have as believers. The modern world has a term for kind of mockingly ridiculing the notion of this perseverance of the saints. They liken it to eternal security, and they suppose that once we make a profession of faith, we can live as we please and go about our business as before, but just with the assurance that we are eternally secure. But the Bible says there must be an evidence of the faith that we profess. There must be the fruit of salvation. Even as John the Baptist challenged the self-righteous Pharisees, "Where is your fruit meet for repentance?" So too, James reminds us that faith without works is dead. There is the necessity of verifying our profession of faith, of affirming that we are doing those good works that are foreordained for the Christian even before the foundation of the world. As we submit to His grace, to His enabling power, then there are the observable evidences of our profession. But on the other hand, there is also that human responsibility to hold fast, the exhortation to submit to His will, to obey His word, to not presume that we can do whatever we wish and still be okay. When that possibility was presented to the Apostle Paul, the notion that we might sin the more so that grace may abound the more, Paul's reaction to that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was, God forbid. That isn't the way the Christian should approach sin. We should have a hostility to sin, a hatred of sin, a desire not to continue in it. And therefore, a real verification that it is the Spirit of God that indwells us and seals us and will deliver us perfect unto that great day. As He is the author and the finisher of our faith, He will finish that work which He has begun in us. This exhortation to hold fast also has tremendous results, as this passage tells us, in our prayer lives, because it gives us boldness. It gives us confidence even to approach the Father as Abba Father, as the Scripture tells us. We can run to Him with the knowledge that He's able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And He is with us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our troubles. He knows our cares. And yet He promises to remain with us, to never leave us nor forsake us. Even when we fall short, when we wander into sin, He promises to faithfully remain with us. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have a merciful Savior. We have a loving Heavenly Father. And our great High Priest is interested that we be more like Him, that we submit to His will, that we be faithful and obedient to His word. And thus this passage gives us the key to not only perseverance, holding fast to the truth as revealed in the Word of God, but also the boldness to approach the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, knowing that our Heavenly Father hears us, that our Savior is our mediator, that the Holy Spirit of God even intercedes and intervenes for us when we don't know what to pray for. It's as if He groans on our behalf. And thus the message reaches God's throne in heaven. Even as the book of Revelation presents the prayers of the saints as incense upon the altar of God. This is a sweet-smelling savor. God desires and delights to hear our prayers. And this, too, gives us further boldness, further confidence, to know, even as we enter into a prayer meeting tonight, that God desires to hear our petitions, to hear our and answer our prayers, and thus to receive even greater glory. Dan, would you close with hymn number 722 tonight, please?
Sweetly echo the gospel call. wonderful words of life, offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Amen. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding hold fast and come boldly?